Now we come tonight to the seventh prophet by way of order and sequence in the major and minor prophets. Our aim is not to take the prophets according to their place in the canon of Scripture, but according to the time when they ministered. The seventh, we've already looked at six, and now we come to the seventh, whom we find to be Nahum the Elkoshite. We can quite reliably place him in this order because of the specific events which are referred to in his prophecy. The book of Nahum focuses primarily upon the Assyrian Empire. Look at verse 1, and there you see right away the burden of Nineveh. Nineveh, of course, was the city that was the center of the power of the Assyrian Empire. And when you read through the three chapters of this prophecy, you'll find that the Lord especially singles out the city of Nineveh and the king of Assyria. Turn over to chapter 3 and verse 18. And there the Lord says, "Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria." It is addressed primarily to the king of Assyria, to the Assyrian Empire. If you come back there to verse 7 of that same chapter, you'll see that the focus is turned upon the city of Nineveh. "And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee?" The focus, the spotlight, is upon the city of Nineveh, and in particular its destruction. Now historians date the destruction of Nineveh in the year 612 BC. And so Nahum lived prior to that particular point in history. How long? We do not know. But we can place it around or about or after the year 666 BC. Or 50 years before, prior to the destruction of the city of Nineveh. The reason for this is due to verse 8 of chapter 3. And here the Lord is making a comparison with another city. And he says in verse 8, "Art thou better than populous No, that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was from the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite." The Lord is talking about another city here, a city which was known as Noamon, a city of Egypt located in the region of the River Nile near to the Red Sea. And that city was destroyed in the year 661 BC, before Christ. And here the Lord is referring to that event, referring to that time when she was carried away. Verse 10, "Yet was she carried away." So when Nahum is writing here, when he's speaking, this has already taken place. This event has already taken place in the year 661. And yet he's speaking of a future destruction of the city of Nineveh, which took place 50 years later. So Nahum ministered during this time, sometime within this period. Now according to our chart, when we take these specific points in time, we're able to place Nahum during the reign of three particular kings of Israel. You can look up the chart for yourself, but you'll find that it places him during the reign of Manasseh, and then Ammon, and then possibly during the reign of Josiah, all of which were kings of Judah. Added to this, it's most probable that he lived also towards the end of the reign of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. If you look there at the first chapter of the prophecy, you'll find that it relates to God's promise of protection. In verse 11, "He will protect Judah from the invading army of the Assyrians. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet Thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke from off thee and will burst thy bonds in sunder. Here the Lord is speaking of that attempt by the Assyrians to invade the southern kingdom. And you remember by this point they had already invaded the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes had been carried away into captivity. That kingdom had been utterly destroyed. But the southern kingdom was still in existence. And we find the Assyrians heading southwards, surrounding the city of Jerusalem. And that took place during the reign of Hezekiah. If you turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, and the chapter 36, you will find reference to that time, and in particular to what happened when the Assyrians besieged the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. They have surrounded Jerusalem with the intention of ransacking the city and overthrowing Hezekiah. But if you come into chapter 37 and verse 33, you'll find that the Lord had something to say about the king of Assyria. Chapter 37, verse 33. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his son smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead. You see how the Lord dealt with this king at this particular time? And that's exactly what he said he would do in the prophecy of Nahum chapter 1. The Lord talks about a wicked counselor that has arisen, that imagines evil against the Lord. And in verse 14, the Lord speaks of this evil ruler, this wicked counselor. The Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. God is saying how this man will meet his end. And he will meet his end in the house of his gods. And that's exactly what we're told in the prophecy of Isaiah. His own sons rose up against him and smote him in the house of his gods. Here we have the promise of God to defend the city. And in Nahum we have God's prophecy of the downfall of the Assyrian king, which is described in the book of Isaiah. So this information enables us to place Nahum at the latter end of the reign of Hezekiah, and therefore at the latter end of the ministries of Isaiah and Micah, who we have already looked at. When you look at that picture, you will see this man appearing as those other men were about to finish their course and lay down their sword. And this man is called of the Lord, raised up at this time, in order to carry on the witness of God, in order that he might preserve the testimony of God in the nation. It is a reminder to us that God will have his witness in every generation. And as God's people, we ought to pray that God will continue to raise up men to the work and to the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here are these two faithful servants of God, Isaiah and Micah. We've already looked at them and their ministry. And they're coming to an end of their ministry. They're laying down the sword. They're finishing their course. And then the Lord raises up this man, Nahum, to carry on the ministry of the Word of God to the nation. Now the prophecy of Nahum abounds with doctrinal and practical teaching. It's probably safe to say that out of the all the minor prophets, that Nahum is probably the least known. And yet his prophecy contains tremendous instruction for the people of God. You'll notice in the first place, when we just take a brief glance at this prophecy without looking at it in depth, you'll notice that we learn of the accountability of men and nations unto God. The book of Nahum is primarily aimed at the predominant power of Assyria, the reigning power in that region at that time. Nineveh was the center of that powerful dynasty. And yet here in this prophecy we have a declaration of judgment, a pronouncement of God's verdict upon the Assyrians. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. This pronouncement was given because of the great wickedness of the people of Assyria. Verse 11, the Lord relates to that wickedness. There is one come out of thee that imagineth evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. And then over in chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord says, woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery, and the prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. The Lord says he is against this nation. He's against it because of its sin. There is falsehood, there is robbery, there is murder, there is whoredom, there is witchcraft, and they're all identified here. Here's this predominant power, this ruling dynasty in that region, and God says it's wicked. It's sinful. And its sin has come up before the Lord, and the Lord now pronounces his judgment upon it. He says he's going to visit, and he's going to recompense them according to their sin. These facts teach us that God is governing the nations of men. God has not abdicated the throne of the universe, but rather he has given that power and that authority to his Son, the Mediator, as the God-man who now sits upon the throne. And he rules in the affairs of men, and he holds the nations of men accountable unto him and to his law and to his justice. God is often patient with nations. He is slow to anger. You see that in verse 3 of chapter 1. The Lord is slow to anger. And that indicates his long suffering, his patience towards the nations of men when they rise up in their wickedness and in their sin against God. God is not quick to react to the sins of the nations of men. And yet men often view God's long suffering as a sign of weakness and as an opportunity to continue to increase their sin. If you turn over to Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in that chapter that when men despise the goodness of God, when they despise the long-suffering nature of God, because God is not slow to anger, because He is not swift to respond to the sins of men, because of this, they carry on in their sin. Verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" The reason why the Lord is slow to anger is because He's giving men the opportunity to repent. Giving men the opportunity to turn from their sin and be reconciled to God. And yet in verse 5 he says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Men, by despising the patience and long-suffering of God, are only treasuring up wrath against themselves for the day of wrath. And when we come to the prophecy of Nahum, we find that God can and He will intervene in the affairs of men to punish nations for their sin. Yes, He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. He is not swift to execute His judgment. But there are times when God's long-suffering passes and God intervenes to punish nations. Look at chapter 2 of the prophecy in verse 13. The Lord says, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will burn her chariots in the smoke, and the sword shall devour thy young lions, and I will cut off thy prey from the earth, and the voice of thy messengers shall no more be heard." One of the marks of the Assyrian Empire, when it was advancing its territory and seeking to bring the nations round about under their control, they would enter a particular city, they would decapitate a large number of the inhabitants, they'd place their heads on stakes outside the walls, and those who survived, they would send them on with messengers to the next cities in order that they might bear witness and tell those other cities of the fate that would befall them if they did not submit to the Assyrian Empire. And here the Lord is saying that the voice of their messengers would be heard no more. He would cut them off. Chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord says, "There shall the fire devour thee, and the sword shall cut thee off, and it shall eat thee up like the cankerworm." This is God's pronouncement of judgment. This is going to happen to the nation of Assyria. God is going to cut them off, and they will no longer be a predominant power in the region. God will destroy them as a nation. He will destroy their power. God can and He will intervene in the affairs of men and nations to punish them for their sin. And when God does that, it is a harbinger of the great and the final day of judgment. If you look there at chapter 1 and verse 6, "Who can stand before His indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him." Who can stand before the Lord? These words are echoed in Revelation chapter 6. When we are brought in that passage to the last day, to the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ in His glory as the judge. And we're told there in verse 12 of Revelation 6 that John beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? When God intervenes in the affairs of men and he brings judgment upon the nations of the world, it is a harbinger of the great and the final judgment of all men. In the realm of time, God executes his judgment upon nations. But at the last day, he will execute his judgment upon individuals. God judges nations in time, and he judges individuals in eternity at the last day. And this is what we learn here in the prophecy of Nahum. God is on the throne. God is reigning. God is watching over the nations of men. God is weighing the nations in his balances. God holds them to account. He is long-suffering and patient with them. But often they weary his patience. And God intervenes with judgment. And it is a reminder that there is a day appointed when he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. But not only do we learn here of the accountability of men and nations, we learn of the answer that God gives to believing prayer. The book of Nahum focuses largely upon the Assyrians and their predicted overthrow. And yet in the midst of the thundering of God's wrath, we discover a sweet and blessed word of consolation for God's people. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. Here we have, prior to this, the thunderings of God's judgment. And then in verse 7, the tone completely changes. And we are told the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. And right away we're introduced to the fact that there is another people who God is not angry with, who God will not execute his vengeance upon. A people who trust in the Lord, a people who look to him. And here the Lord is giving a word in particular to the remnant people of God in the southern kingdom of Judah. And what follows from verse 7 to the end of chapter 1 is the Lord's consolation and the Lord's promise of preservation of the southern kingdom. Look at verse 12. He says, Yet they shall be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. God is saying that he's going to preserve the southern kingdom. He's going to keep Judah. He's not going to permit the Assyrians to overrun them and to conquer them. They had already conquered the northern kingdom, carried it away into captivity, dispersed it. And now they had come into Judah, besieging the city. What was the response of the people? What was the response of Hezekiah at that particular time? Let's turn again to Isaiah 37. And there we find the answer. In verse 14. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 14. When the messenger of the king Sennacherib had come to Jerusalem and given them the message, given them the threat and the warning of invasion. In verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up onto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim, Thou art the God, even Thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline Thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which has sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that Thou art the Lord, even Thou only. Notice the situation here. The invasion of the Assyrians, their surrounding of the city of Jerusalem, their threat, their warning. And yet the first thing that Hezekiah does is to pray. He comes into the house of God. He spreads it before the Lord. He lays it before the Lord. He brings the matter to God in prayer. And God answered him. God answered him first through the prophet Isaiah. There in verse 21 of that chapter, Isaiah the son of Amos sent unto Hezekiah saying, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Whereas thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord hath spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel. By thy servants hast thou reproached the Lord, and hast said, By the multitude of my chariots am I come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and I will cut down the tall cedars thereof, and the choice fair trees thereof, and I will enter into the height of his border, and the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk water, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of the besieged places. Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I have formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste defense cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as the green herb as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up. But I know thy abode, and thy going out and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, and therefore will I put my hook into thy nose and my bridle into thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way by which thou camest, and this shall be a sign unto thee. He shall eat this year such as groweth of itself, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruit thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward, and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake, and for my servant David's sake. Here the Lord is answering the prayer of Hezekiah. What an answer it is. They're on the verge of annihilation by the Assyrians. They're about to be wiped out. They're outnumbered tremendously. The king of Assyria has sent a token army numbering 185,000 men. The first thing that Hezekiah does is to pray. Spread the matter before the Lord. And God heard him and God answered him, first through Isaiah and then through the prophet Nahum. Chapter 1 and verse 7. This is God's answer. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. The day of trouble that he's referring to is this day. This day when the enemy has surrounded, when the enemy has come in like a flood, when the Assyrians have besieged the city under planning to ransack it. This is the Lord's answer. He knoweth them that trust in him. He knoweth them that trust in him. And the Lord gave his promise that they would not pass through the land. He says in the latter part of verse 15, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off, completely, totally destroyed. And God gave this answer to the prayer of Hezekiah. And so you see how this little book of Nahum is a reminder of the power of believing, prevailing prayer. Judah was only a small nation compared with the might of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians boasted of their conquest. When the agent of Sennacherib came, he shouted in the ears of all the dwellers of the city of the great conquests of Assyria, and how they had trampled the nations and destroyed them. They boasted of their conquests. And yet Hezekiah prayed, and God intervened and gave him this answer, and he put the enemy to flight. Believing prayer is the answer to every problem of life. The spreading of the matter before the Lord in prayer ought to be our first course of action every time. It is the invincible weapon against the enemies of God and the powers of darkness. The people of God can never be outnumbered or defeated when they have recourse to prayer. When the day comes when we no longer have recourse to prayer, then we will be outnumbered, and then we will be an easy prey. But as long as we have access, and as long as we have opportunity to seek the Lord, then we have a weapon that is invincible against all the powers of darkness. This little book, insignificant, relatively unknown and unread by the people of God, is an illustration not only of the accountability of men and nations to God, it is an illustration of the fact that God answers prayer. The latter part of chapter 1 is God's answer to the prayer of Hezekiah. And it is a wonderful encouragement and reminder that God hears, and God answers prayer in a remarkable way. In a remarkable way. When Hezekiah rose the next morning, they looked and saw, and right round about 185,000 corpses lay strewn outside the city walls of Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord smote them. This is a remarkable intervention, and it came in answer to prayer. How we ought to be encouraged. How our hearts ought to be lifted up. No matter how dark or how evil or how wicked the day may seem, prayer is the answer. Every time. Every time. We have got to bring the matter and spread it before the Lord. When we think of our own nation, and it's straying from God, it's rejection of the gospel, when we think of our own locality, when we think of the rise of ungodliness on every hand, what is the answer? The answer is to spread it before the Lord, to cry to God, and God will hear, and God will answer. God will answer. He has promised to do so. Because here he says, And this answer is for every generation. The Lord is good. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him. This applies to every generation. God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. And when we turn to Him in prayer and seek His face, then we will find that the Lord will hear and the Lord will answer. But there's one final lesson that we've got to glean from the book of Nahum. We learn finally of the absence of grace in the family line. You see, the focus of the prophecy here is upon Nineveh. And you might recall, as we have followed the chronological order of the prophets, that God sent Jonah to the city of Nineveh. And you remember through his preaching, as we looked at it, the entire city turned to the Lord in repentance. It was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, revivals recorded in Scripture. From the greatest to the least, from the common people right up to the king. A revival that made its way onto the statute books of that city, when they passed a law that every inhabitant of the city should repent and have a fast before the Lord and seek His mercy and turn to Him. Think of it. For the first time in that wicked city, the name of the God of heaven written into the statute books. An idolatrous and wicked city. It was a remarkable revival. And God spared literally hundreds of thousands of individuals. Those remarkable events occurred only 100 years before the appearance of Nahum. If we take it in generations, we could say it was the third generation after. The men who came to invade Jerusalem were the grandchildren of the generation that was saved in the great revival. These men, no doubt, these soldiers, think of the 185,000 that were killed on this occasion. No doubt they sat on their grandparents' knees as they were growing up and listened to them hear of the day when the prophet Jonah came and he preached in the city of Nineveh and the whole city turned to God. It is not beyond the bounds of probability that these men were familiar with that event, with that great and remarkable event. And yet now we find in the prophecy of Nahum, this generation, 100 years later, marked by great wickedness and by ungodliness. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. City full of blood. In other words, it's a place where there's no restraint upon murder. And blood is shed without restraint, without hindrance. It's the same city that was visited by God in revival. Same city that turned to the Lord in repentance 100 years previously. And now God says, woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. It's a wicked city. A nation. A city upon which God pronounces its judgment and describes in detail its destruction. What wickedness can be wrought by the offspring of those who have been highly favored and blessed of God? These are the offspring of that revival generation. The third and the fourth generation, the grandchildren. It's a sad and a sobering reminder that grace does not flow naturally in the veins. The children of the godly are born ungodly, and they stand in need of the regenerating grace and power of God. It's not enough for the children of the godly to grow upon the strength and the experience of their parents' faith. They must have their own experience of God. and a saving grace. When we open this little book of Nahum, it impresses the point very powerfully and very strongly that each new generation requires a divine visitation in mercy and in saving power. They must experience God for themselves. And does this not instruct us how to pray and what we should pray for? Every generation of believers should pray earnestly for a divine visitation upon the rising generation. Here is the urgent and the constant prayer that we have got to pray regarding this village and this community. We have a generation of young people whose parents and grandparents can recall times of the moving of God in this locality. And yet many of their offspring do not attend the house of God. They have no desire to hear the gospel. And this is not just the case in our church. This is the case in all the churches. There's a generation which doesn't fear the Lord. There's a generation that doesn't see the need to sit under the ministry of the gospel. There's a generation that doesn't have the desire to hear the word of God. And yet they are the grandchildren of those who experience the movings of God in past days and in past years. The reason for this is found in the fact that grace does not flow in the veins. It's not passed on by natural conception and natural generation. It requires regeneration. It requires the experience of grace. And therefore this calls for urgent prayer. The most urgent need for prayer that we have is that God will visit the young people of this community. That's the most urgent need for prayer. That is the prayer that should be foremost in all our seeking of God. When we look out and we see a generation rising up that has no fear of God, that doesn't desire the gospel, it presses upon us the urgent need to pray for a divine visitation. God needs to visit this generation. God needs to visit them. Otherwise they will walk in the footsteps of the Ninevites, the grandchildren of the revival generation, who here in this little book are marked for judgment, fit fuel for hell. We have got to pray. We have got to pray. And we've got to pray specifically that God will come down and that God will visit the rising generation and that they will experience God for themselves and be brought to repentance by the grace of God. And this is God's promise. We can pray with confidence in this respect. If you turn to Psalm 145... here we have the promise of God concerning the generations of men. One generation passes, another generation rises. And here is what God says concerning the passing and the rising of generations. He says in verse 4 of Psalm 145, "One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts." You see what God is saying here? God is saying that in every generation there will be a remnant of His people. So when one generation begins to pass away and another generation rises up to take its place, God says there will be an ongoing witness. One generation shall declare the works of God to another, and that carries on. For they in turn shall declare the works of God to the next generation, and so on. And what that is saying here is that God will visit a people in every generation. And therefore, on the basis of this one verse, we can pray with confidence. When we consider the sad and sobering illustration that's given to us in the book of Nahum, a generation that sprang from as the offspring of a generation that experienced revival and yet turned away from God and brought God's judgment upon them. As we contemplate that scene, it ought to stir up within us the urgent need to pray that God will visit and God will do a work in the generation that is rising up. And as we come to this gospel mission, this must be the burden of our hearts. This must be the burden of our prayers, that God will come and visit, and that these young people will experience God for themselves. That's what revival is. Revival is one generation experiencing God for themselves. And we've got to pray for that. We've got to seek the Lord earnestly for it. And we can do so with confidence that He has promised that one generation shall declare His works to the generation that is rising, and thus will be perpetuated the witness and the testimony of the gospel. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake.